O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We have come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We have come to worship and honor you now as our one true Savior God. And looking to the future, we have come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare then, we pray, our hearts so that we might first confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, then that we might trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and finally that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For this morning is found beginning on page 5 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Recognizing that we stand in the presence of our holy God, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with the true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against thee by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O most merciful God, who hast given thine only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins, and by thy Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will, and true obedience to thy word, to the end that by thy grace we may come to everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given His only Son to die for us. And for His sake, forgives us all our sins. To them that believe on His name, He gives power to become the sons of God and has promised them His Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Glory be to God. To God on high.
And on earth His goodwill toward men. We praise Thee, we bless Thee, we worship Thee. We glorify Thee, we give thanks to Thee for Thy great glory. O Lord God,
Almighty God, because You know that we are set among so many and great dangers, that by reason of the weakness of our fallen nature, we cannot stand upright on our own, grant us Your strength and protection to support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. As we ask, through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the fourth Sunday after the Epiphany, is found in the book of Micah, the sixth chapter, the first eight verses. The message here from the prophet, the Holy Spirit through the prophet Micah, is clear. Sometimes the application we find difficult, not because God's will and word aren't clear, but because we are steeped in so many falsehoods. His message is that obedience God desires rather than sacrifice. They adopted a mindset or a way of life in Israel at that time where they thought they could just bring a sacrifice and then do whatever they wanted. We know that's not true, but the difficulty comes when we learn not to put our confidence in our obedience, but in Christ crucified. So we read first from the prophet Micah. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Here ends our Old Testament reading. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Hallelujah. The gospel lesson is found in Matthew's gospel, the fifth chapter, beginning there with the first verse. In this reading, together with our sermon text, they will be, as we'll see, tied together. And the message that we take from this, there are many messages always in God's word, but the message we take this morning from this is to learn to see as God sees, not to see with the eyes of man or society, but as to look as our God teaches us to look, and to see the value of every single human soul. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here ends our gospel reading. We join in the confession of our Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, as found printed on page 12. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
God, grant to each of you the grace to recognize just how good you have it in connection with Christ Jesus, your Savior. And thereby also to recognize just how much you have to lose. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm wondering if you're anything like me and you ever get tired of choices, of selections. I do. Generally speaking, I'm a pretty easy guy to satisfy until there's a choice. And then nothing seems just quite good enough or just quite right. I was reminded of this in our last trip to Wisconsin. My son was having some issue with his wash machine to hook up. And I remember when we bought it, he called me and he wanted to know which wash machine to buy. I don't know. So what do? You go online, right? You look at all the different reviews. Find out what's out there, first of all. So we did, and we found out there are 73 million different models of washing machine. An exaggeration, of course, but you get the point. It's a dizzying, mind-numbing array. So what do? You go to the ratings, right? You go to the Consumer Reports and the other ratings agencies, and you find out who recommends what, which is a good machine. And that didn't help any, because for everyone that came highly recommended, there were 647, whatever you do, don't buy this model, negative recommendations. So it all came together finally. I remember when we found one model that was highly rated and only had 660 negatives, and it happened to be on sale. So fine, go buy that one. He buys it, brings it home, hooks it up, and it doesn't work. So now what do? Do you just bag this and find a different model? Or do you just take it back and get another one just like it? About then, a rough rock along the side of a river was starting to look pretty good. Every once in a while, I almost long for the old Soviet model. Remember? Doch, here's your pair of shoes, here's your coat, here's your loaf of bread. We only have one of each. There's something comforting about just, okay, I don't have a choice. This is what it is. But there's an insight there, isn't there? We have a dizzying array of decisions to make in life, a dizzying array of choices that bombard us. This or this or this or this. Throughout all aspects of our secular lives we're talking about here. And the fact that our country, our society is plagued by drug abuse, alcoholism, obesity, and other things, tells us that we don't do very well with this as a society or as individuals. Choices, decisions that have to be made require maturity, and we're demonstrating we don't have a lot of that maturity a lot of times. We don't, like our ancestors, have to work 16 hours a day just to feed ourselves. We have so much free time. We have so many things that we have to decide on. Do I need this or do I just want it? Do I have to have this or is this something I just want? Is there a better use of what God has given me than this? Or sometimes you just almost wish it would be just basics and this. Decision made for us. So think of the books that are out there. Millions of them. And now it's not even just a book. Now you can listen to it tape, on a CD, on your phone. You can get it downloaded on a Kindle, or for all of I know, on the back of cereal boxes. You can read books. I don't know. So what does this all lead to? What is the problem here? Because we don't talk about such things typically in Sunday sermon. It's that we need to come to grips with the fact that we don't tend to make these decisions well and recognize that everything that we do bad in the secular also applies in the spiritual. In fact, that's where our text for this morning takes us. To make us aware of our bad choices, our tendency, our propensity towards bad choices, and to show us how badly we tend to pick in the spiritual. This will become more clear as we read our text for this morning, found in Paul's first letter, first recorded, preserved letter to the church in Corinth. First chapter, beginning there with the 26th verse. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. These are the words of God. In humble acknowledgement and thanksgiving for those words, desiring that our God will work as he promised in our hearts through them this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Like him or not, every time we have an election, we're reminded of the difficulty. I was reminded again this time of establishing more or less a new government. You ever ask yourself what you would do in that situation? Or say you're going to start a company. What would you do? How would you start? The right way is to begin with people, to surround yourself with the best and the brightest. It's only the insecure that feel threatened by people smarter or better than they are. Only the insecure surround themselves with mediocrity so that they look good, or at least on a par in comparison. Anybody that wants to do it right, find the best people. If for no other reason than they need to tell the boss when the boss is wrong. Now, imagine you're starting the Christian church. The Christian church. Where do you look? Where do you find the people to do that? The human beings. That was Jesus' task, wasn't it? There was no Christian church, New Testament Christian church. He had to begin it, and he had to find people to do that. And wouldn't you think he would have spent the first 30 years of his life scouring the countryside to find the best and the brightest, to surround himself all over the world, to bring in the smartest, the most talented, the most highly respected in their society? What did he pick? Who did he pick? A couple of fishermen from Galilee? Tax collector? Simon the Zealot, the zealots were all about overthrowing Roman rule by violence? A guy who turned out to be a thief? And a backstabber. This is what Jesus picked to head his, to establish his Christian church on earth. The Christian church, the vehicle by which he would carry souls from this life to him in eternity. And it just doesn't seem like what we would do, does it? And thereby we need to learn. Let me read to you the verses immediately that preceded our text. These words, together with our text, teach us something very basic and yet critical. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly that we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, hear this well, for Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. These words together with our text impel us to think differently. They teach us not to proceed according to the basic premises of life in the way we would rightly do things here on earth. God operates differently. He operates on a much different level. And if we seek to extrapolate human wisdom, that is, take what is right and good in things here on earth and force it into religion, into the Christian faith, we're going to run into problems, more than just problems. Because it's not natural to us to understand that God takes weakness and makes it strength and demonstrates thereby his strength. So our text for this morning teaches us that God has not only decided to fill his church with the down and out, the lowly, the downcast, that's also the same people he's chosen to fill the pastoral gowns. Those that are not in the eyes of the world. Those who are not in the minds of the world the best and the brightest. And again, why would he do that? To demonstrate that his is the power. Remember when Paul had that ailment, we don't know what it was, he called it a thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it, because in Paul's idea, same thought, if he didn't have that impediment, whatever it was, we don't know, but if he didn't have that, he would then be much more effective. Say it was, and we don't know again if it was, but say it was a speech impediment. He would have reasoned that if I could speak more eloquently, I know the feeling, then the message would be more effective and he could accomplish more. And God's answer to his prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is manifested, made evident in connection with, through weakness. In other words, Paul, if you were eloquent, if you were impressive and things got accomplished, who would get the credit naturally? But since you are not, then where does the credit necessarily or normally naturally go? God is to be glorified. God is to be praised. God is to be the focus. And therefore he picks the lowly, the down and out to accomplish his good pleasure. God picks. Should be telling, isn't it? We miss so much. We read God chose and we read it as though this is just words that we're reading, instead of direction and guidance. God chose. And if God made that decision, who are we to think in any other way? To follow any other course? And by the way, it isn't that God didn't want the proud and noble, is it? Of course he did. He wanted them in his kingdom. They were not willing. He didn't want them to lead his church, but he wanted them with him in heaven. But they were not willing. Why was that? There's a couple different reasons. First of all, they didn't want any part of God's kingdom because it was foolishness to them. Does it bother you, by the way, that you're included in this? Not wise, not noble, not powerful? It shouldn't. God gave us the gifts he gave us, put us in the position he did, and then picked us. The other reason God didn't choose the wise, powerful he's revealed to us is that as leaders in his church, is that the people that are a little too smart for their own good have trouble letting others dictate truth. It's too hard for them not to put their stamp on what is said, what is promoted, the best way. You see that too in the church. We're always more inclined to do what we think would be most effective, even when God says differently. Who here hasn't had a problem, for example, with closed communion and how uncomfortable that is if we have a visitor and we say, please don't come to communion unless you're a member here. Oh, man, that'll drive them away. Wouldn't it be better just to let them come and then teach them as they go? Foolishness of God. Big roadblock in all of this in connection with the wise, powerful, and so on, is that God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, identified two categories here, the Jews and the non-Jews, or Gentiles, Greeks. He said both of those two groups have a specific problem. The Jews demand a sign, and the non-Jews base everything on wisdom. Interesting, isn't it? The Jews did. They kept saying that when Jesus was walking the earth. Show us a sign. Prove to us. Show us a sign, like the prophets did. Do a miracle, and then we'll believe you. So Jesus did a miracle. And then another one, and another one, another one. Endless succession of them, healing everyone. Well, that's great. Do a sign for us, and we'll believe in you. You see the folly of it? Do you see the never-ending nonsense of it? The non-Jews, they were wiser. They didn't want one of these miracles. They thought that was nonsense. So they decided that it must agree with their idea of wisdom. And if it did, then they would accept it as truth. Remember that, I mean, the poster child for this whole thing is up on Mars Hill in Athens. Paul went to the philosophers. The Bible says they spent all their time just debating new ideas. And Paul began to speak to them, said, I saw that altar to an unknown God. I am with that unknown God, and I'm going to tell you about that. Say on. And when did he lose them? Not when he was quoting their own guys and applying it to Christian faith. It's when he talked about the resurrection from the dead. Yeah. That's good. We'll hear more of this later. Next. Of course, they didn't want to because it was foolishness to them. It didn't agree with what they believed to be the way things happen. Well, that's not a problem with us, though, is it? You don't have a problem with that. This is for those guys. They've been dead for a couple thousand years. So I wonder why God put this in the Bible anyway. Of course, I'm speaking facetiously. Do you ever read your Bible? Come across something that you really don't understand or something that conflicts with the way you think things should be, or the way you understood truth, and you've ever found it's your first inclination to doubt the word rather than yourself? Well, boy, that sure doesn't sound like what I believe. Greeks seeking wisdom. We read, for example, God's roles of men and women. Well, that doesn't sound like what society promotes. Maybe the problem is that this is out there. You get the point. Now, again, if we know that we do such things in the secular, of course we're going to have to recognize we probably do them in the spiritual, and we do. And we want to come down to back to this one specific truth. Down and outs that we are, God chose us. Think about that for a bit. Let that sink in. Let that fill your world. That you individually, God knew from eternity and picked. I want you, and I'm going to bring you to faith in time. I'm going to preserve you in that faith, and I'm going to deliver you from this veil of tears to myself in heaven. Then suddenly it colors in, doesn't it? Those words that can be sort of stale and out there, that God chose the things that are not in this world. It's humbling, it should be. The fact is, God could have, would have been justified in condemning every single individual, the first sin done. That would have been a form of justice, but he didn't pick that form, did he? He chose a different path. He chose to punish his son instead. And again, that sounds so common to us, but when you recognize, when you try to put yourself into that scenario where here's this person, you were told not to do this, and you did it anyway, again and again and again. You were told to do this, and you didn't do it, again and again and again. In fact, everything, every time you even thought to do something that was good, you thought it was especially good and thought it was somehow meritorious. You fail, 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 and then when you do sort of, imperfectly, some little bit of obedience, you become prideful about it. And God took me in that scenario and said, I'm going to punish my son instead. And then his perfection I'll credit to you. And I can't even trust you to believe that that's true. So I'm going to send my Spirit and create that faith in your heart. And then I know you can't carry it out. You can't, you have no staying power. So I'm going to also, through my Spirit, keep you in that faith. That's God's plan. And to the world, absolute foolishness. To us, the breath of life. The God then that would do that for us, the God that would send his Son to solve our worst problem, his most precious possession, his own dear Son, have him be tortured for us. The God that would do that can be trusted to make our decisions for us in life. The God with that kind of wisdom, that had that plan that man could never imagine, that God can be trusted now to guide, direct us in this life. And then our natural pessimism or our skepticism says, well, how? Because I go to my God in prayer and he doesn't speak in my ear. Here we find interesting truth. God does answer us, doesn't he? It's not that audible thing that the world talks about. The Lord spoke to me. And the solutions are typically very easy. Or simple, rather, but they're not easy. What does that mean? It means when you ask him about simple things like, should I marry this person? He answers. He tells you. But the solution is not always easy. Simple, but not easy. Should I take this job? When should I retire? What should I do when I retire? Should I go to this school or that school? Should we have children? All those things over and over we say, if God would just tell me. He did. And he summed it up this way. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we would just approach all of these myriads of decisions that we have to make with that simple truth as the basis of our decision-making process, so much of this confusion is cleared away. How can I best glorify God in every single thing that I do, down to what I eat or drink? How can I do that to the glory of my God? In all of this, always. The last thing we need to clarify is that this all points to Jesus. It's not, I have to do now. It's, Jesus has done for me. How can I thank him? What is it that makes him happy? In our Old Testament reading, we heard the problems that they had in the Old Testament. We still have those same problems. If I just do the perfunctory thing, then God will be happy. If I go to church, if I give my money, that's supposed to be a fruit of the joy that God has given to us. So Paul, in our text, resolved to glory always and only in the Lord for a very simple reason. He's the only one that's worthy. And one last thing, note finally, that although God chose and still chooses the poor, the downcast, those that are seen as nothing by the world, he doesn't expect us to stay there, does he? He's always calling for growth. He's always calling for us to be better ambassadors, better witnesses, better examples to the world around us. Here again, we can choose that, and then we tend to take credit for it. God, fill our hearts, focus our minds on what God himself has done for us in Christ Jesus. And then help us to make those decisions in life that glorify him alone, to his praise, to his glory. Please rise. Heavenly Father, you chose to send your Son to save the likes of us. You can and will certainly now be trusted in us to guide and provide for us until you call us home. And may then this peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, goes beyond whatever we could imagine. May this peace of God, in connection with Christ, guard our hearts and our minds. Amen. Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness, your mercy to us. On our behalf endures forever. Help us to recognize and thank you for it. As we bring this, our offering, to your altar, we also recognize it as yours. We thank you for the desire you have created in us to return a portion of what you have given us in the service of the gospel. We pray that through your power, you would also now work herein to perpetuate the gospel ministry, both here and in places where we ourselves cannot go with our own witness. We ask your blessing in this through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Lord Jesus, you came to seek and to save that which was not only lost, but the downtrodden, the things that are not in this world. It is therefore truly a blessing that we are able to say that we are your children, chosen, brought to faith by, and sustained by you. What a joy and what a paradox to rejoice in your sufferings, in your bleeding, your dying, for we recognize that you have done what we could never do for ourselves. You have even supplied the gifts of faith through the Holy Spirit that we might now personally know you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, blessed Jesus. May we never again wander, be wandering sheep, hopelessly lost in sin and unbelief, the foolishness of our own inclinations. Perpetuate in us the Holy Spirit to guide, protect us always through your word. Dear Savior, fill also our hearts with such firm reliance on you that we will be prepared at all times should death overtake us. May we successfully endure, again by your power, any trials that may test us. Help us to approach every decision in life with this simple mantra that you are to be glorified in all that we say and do. Therefore, in life, in death, in prosperity, and adversity, in good times and bad times, we want you to draw our hearts closer to you. Whether it be through pain or pleasure, cross or comfort, safety or danger, in youth, in old age, sickness, health, whatever our condition or station in life, help us to glorify you by true faith and godly living. Cause all who have been careless and slothfulness in spiritual matters to repent of their backsliding, and through your Holy Spirit, lead them back to our midst. Help us, lest we be weighed down with earthly things. Give us the desire to apply our hearts to heavenly wisdom. We thank you for bringing safely through surgery Leota Schiermeister, our sister in the faith, who is recovering from her recent spinal surgery. Continue to grant her this suffering servant healing and return to a full, vigorous service in your kingdom. We pray for all those who are hurting among us. You alone know all of our needs, but we are comforted also therein, knowing that you know what we need, and as our loving Father, who did not spare his own son, you will do what is best for, provide what is best for each of us. In comfort, then, we lay all these things before you and pray finally the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Forgiven.